Good evening. Mitch, I'm sorry, I don't have the clicker down here. I guess it's back there. I'll just go ahead and get started. Well, it's good to be with you all. I'm thankful to Daniel for asking me to speak. I'm really grateful for this series, the idea of spending a summer thinking about God's promises. Thank you. God's promises for us. It's hard to think of many more encouraging ways to spend a summer, thinking about all the ways he assures us of how he will guide us and help us throughout our walk with him. So continuing this theme of standing on the promises of God, and the promise tonight is that Christ will be with us. And the passage that that promise was linked to when I was given the topic is Matthew chapter 28, a passage that probably pretty familiar with. It gets quoted all the time in a whole lot of different settings, but go ahead and be turning over there in your Bibles, Matthew 28, and I'd like us to read together verses 16 through 20. Matthew 28, 16 through 20. It says, "Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you.'" And then this last sentence is the key. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So Jesus speaks these words to his 11 apostles now. Judas, of course, is no longer with them. And it might be easy to think, well, Jesus spoke these words to the 11 apostles, and so that's the people that these words apply to. But it's not too hard, I think, for us to imagine that Matthew recorded these words with the intention of commissioning all of his readers to be about the business of spreading the gospel. And that's why we call this the Great Commission. And in the same way, it's not too hard for us to imagine that he intended for all of his readers to appreciate and find assurance in the blessing of this promise that Christ will be with us always to the end of the age, or to the end of the world, your translation might say. But the idea is he's with us until he returns and brings us with him into the presence of the Father, to be with the Father forever. And I know that tonight we are a group of people, all of us have been through quite a bit of things, both in our individual lives and collectively as a congregation. And I know that all of us have experienced a lot of real life with all of the good things in it, as well as all of the bad things in it. And so a lot of us are very well acquainted with what it feels like to lose a loved one. And a couple of years ago, this is where I see if the clicker works. Okay, it does. A couple of years ago, a very good friend of mine was killed in a car accident. And he meant a lot to me, not just because we got along well and could have fun together, but also because his faith was so inspiring to me and challenging to me. And just about everyone who knew him said the exact same thing about him. His name was Jeffrey Jinkerson. Those of you associated with Freed might know who he was. He was a student at Freed for, I think, 3 years. Anyways, his faith was so inspiring to me because I don't know of many people who so well embodied the idea of fully trusting and leaning on God the way a child trusts and leans on their father or their mother. And he so fully embodied the idea of truly loving and having compassion on all people. And he made sure they knew it. If you were with Jeffrey, you knew that he loved you. And so he was such an example to everyone he was with. And when he died, there was a time where it felt like I saw Jeffrey everywhere. And there was a time where it seemed like I was nearer to him than I had ever been before while he was on earth. And a lot of people have talked about and a lot of people have written about that type of feeling. And so I knew that it existed, but I kind of experienced it for myself when he passed away. And everyone's experience with losing loved ones is different, I know. And so for some of us, that may not have been what we felt at all when someone was taken from us. But I imagine I'm not the only one here who knows the type of feeling that I'm talking about. And that sense of nearness to someone after they pass away can lead us to speculate. And we might ask questions like, what can those who pass away, what can they know about us now as we live our lives? Do they know what happens to us? Do they see our lives unfolding? Do they know our thoughts, our motives, and our emotions? How much of this life do they get to see after they leave this life and go into the next one? And the Bible doesn't really answer a lot of those questions, or at least not in a very specific way. It doesn't give us a lot to go on. But for some, that's a reason. Because the Bible doesn't say much about it, that's a reason to not entertain those types of questions and not give them a lot of our attention. And for others, that is all the more reason to think about them and to take comfort in the possibilities of what those who pass away may know about us and think about us and feel towards us after they've left. So while the Bible doesn't give us a lot to go on there, what the Bible does tell us very clearly in Scripture is that Christ is certainly with us. And we're given assurance in Scripture that he is with us, and his nearness should feel just as real, if not more real, than the nearness we may feel when a loved one leaves us, that how close we may feel to them. Christ is with us in that way, and it's real, and we can know it's real because Scripture tells us about it. And we're told that he is near to us not just because he died, but because he rose, because he has already won the victory, that all of those who have passed away and all of us who will pass away in Christ, he's already won that victory that we all hope to attain one day. And he is, he's ascended into heaven, and he is seated at the right hand of God. And from that position of power and authority and glory, he takes a real interest in the lives of his children. And Scripture talks quite a bit about how Christ is with us, and it talks about more than one way. And so I'd like to survey some of those ways. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but I wanted to think about some of them this evening. Christ is with us through his word. Colossians 3 and verse 16 is one passage where I think we see this idea illustrated. Colossians 3:16, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." And so that opening phrase there is the key. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. So as Christ's message and as his teachings sink deeper into our hearts and become a part of who we are, we begin to look more like Christ in how we live. And he lives in us as we embody his teachings. There's a few passages that also kind of go along with this idea. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, and let's read together verses 19 through 21. It says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, desiring to see you.' But he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" So when Jesus is told, he's with the crowd, he's been teaching them and things like that, and he's told, "Hey, your family, your mother and your brothers, they're looking for you." He says that his true mother, his true brothers, his true relatives are those who hear his word and act on his words, are those who do what he says. And so in this passage, we get the idea that when we follow Christ's teachings, he sees us as family. Another passage in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation 3, verses 19 and 20. Jesus says here, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." So Jesus speaks these words as he concludes his message at the beginning of Revelation to the seven churches of Asia. And his message to those churches can get pretty scathing at times. Most of those churches he has some pretty strong criticisms of. And at the conclusion of addressing all seven of them, he says here, he calls for them to repent. And he pictures that as though he is knocking on the door. And he says there that those who hear Jesus, hear what he has just told them, and act on what he says, those who repent after hearing these words and they let Jesus back in, Jesus will have closeness with them. And it says that he will come and eat with them. So the imagery we get is of this very close type of fellowship, this very personal relationship. And so when we follow Jesus's words, we experience a close relationship with him. And this kind of ties in nicely. I won't turn over there, but if you'd like to, feel free. Paul mentions in the midst of a longer passage in Ephesians chapter 3, he mentions his prayer for the believers there, and he prays that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. And so again, we see this idea of Christ being with us as we follow him. He dwells in our hearts. Another way that Christ is with us is through fellow believers. And I actually felt like this was pointed out well in the same passage where the first idea of him dwelling in us as we follow his word, it seems to draw out that idea as well. Notice how Paul connects the dwelling of the word of Christ within us with how we sing to one another and how we teach one another. If Christ dwells in each of our hearts, then when we come together and open up our hearts to one another, we are opening up Christ to one another. And so Christ is with us through fellow believers. Christ is with us through his church. Another passage that kind of points to this, 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul addresses the Corinthians and he tells them, "Be imitators of me as I am imitating Christ." So when the believers look to Paul and interact with Paul, they see an image of Christ. And so when we are with other believers and engaging with them and fellowshipping with them and really focusing in our time with them, we see in each other an image. We see an imperfect image, but we see an image of Christ in each other. And so by being together, we may help each other see. We may see by being with other believers ways in which we can be more like Christ that we would not have seen by ourselves. And in the same way, we may help others see the image of Christ more clearly through our presence, through being with them. There's a song that is pretty well known. I don't know that we've sung it here since I've been here, but I'm sure we have multiple times, and I'm sure you probably know it. It's called, "Have You Seen Jesus, My Lord?" And in the last verse of that song, it says, "Have you ever stood in the family with the Lord there in your midst and seen the face of Christ on your brother?" That conveys that same idea. Christ is with us through fellow believers. We see Christ through seeing each other. And this is another reason why the idea that is sometimes put forward, you know, you may hear people talking about how they love Jesus but do not love the church so much. They love Christ, but they don't love Christians. This is another reason why that idea is just bogus. Not only because Jesus and the apostles whom he inspired have quite a bit to say about the church, but also because through the church, Christ is with us. Another way that Christ is with us that I think is worth thinking about tonight, Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 is a passage that talks about this. Romans 8 verses 9 through 11 says, Paul says here, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." So notice in this passage how Paul closely intertwines the indwelling of the Spirit with the indwelling of Christ. To have the indwelling of the Spirit is to have Christ. And notice what Paul describes the Holy Spirit doing in this passage. You may want to turn over there because in the broader context, he mentions several other things in the verses prior and after these. In verse 6, in the same chapter, he talks about how setting our mind on the things of the Spirit gives us life and peace. And then in verse 13, he talks about how through walking by the Spirit, we put to death the deeds of the body, or the ways of the world is another way we might phrase that. We put to death sinful practices. And then in Galatians 5, which in a lot of ways is a parallel to this section of Romans 8, Paul also says that when we are walking with the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, we bear the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and so forth. And then in verse 16 of Romans 8, Paul says there that the Spirit bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, which is a bit like let's see, there it is, bit like what he says in Ephesians 1 of verse 14, where he says that the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance or the down payment. It is the assurance that we will receive salvation. And then in verses 26 and 27 of Romans 8, he mentions that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He mentions there how when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf and says things to the Father that we may not even be able to put into words ourselves. So Christ is with us through the Holy Spirit as well. And we could keep on going. Those are just four ways. We could probably look at other ways in Scripture as well, or we could keep on getting into detail about these four ways. But there's one passage that I think sums a lot of this up. I've only talked about three ways. I have a fourth way to talk about. So back up a little bit. Christ is with us, in addition to those three ways, Christ is with us through his intercession for us. Christ is said in the same chapter, Romans 8, to intercede with us in the same way that the Holy Spirit intercedes with us. And here it is, Romans 8, verse 34. It says, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Another passage that mentions that is Hebrews 7, verse 25. It talks about how Jesus now is in the presence of God, and he always lives to make intercession for us. Another passage that talks about that, Hebrews 4. I'm going to turn over to this one and read it. Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16. Another pretty well-quoted, often referred to passage. It says here, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So this passage talks about how Christ lives in glory now after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. He lives in glory as our great high priest, as the one who is the mediator between us and the Father. And he is a mediator who knows us, who knows what it means to be human. And because of that, he can sympathize with us. Through Christ, God knows us on a very deep, very relatable level. He is our eternal advocate, really. That's what Christ is for us. And so those are the four ways that I wanted to mention that Christ is with us and dwells in us and with us. And again, we could keep on going and probably look at other ways and such, but one passage that kind of sums all this up, I think, and sums up everything we could say about how Christ blesses us is Ephesians 1 and verse 3, where Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So through Christ, every spiritual blessing is given to us. So through Christ being with us and for us, God gives us fulfillment, he equips us for service, and he provides a pathway to us living eternally with him in his presence after we leave this life. And because Christ is with us, God is with us. Jesus says in John 14 and verse 6, "No one comes to the Father except through me." So we only get to God through Christ, but if we have Christ, then God in his fullness, Father, Son, and Spirit, is with us. So Christ being with us opens up that possibility, opens up that reality. And I know that all of that may sound very theoretical and very abstract, perhaps, but Scripture affirms very clearly that it's real, that it's true, and it's more real. It can be more real. It should feel just as real to us as the closeness we may feel to a loved one when they pass away. Christ is really there. He is really with us in the same way that we may feel the nearness of a loved one. And we see it in Scripture. We see Jesus' promise to be with his followers even until the end of the age. We see that enacted in the first century church. Just a few examples to look at. I won't turn to them all, but I want to reference them all. During the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7. A lot of these we've just read if you've been following along with the digging deeper theme and been reading through Acts with the congregation. In Acts 7, during the stoning of Stephen, Stephen looks up and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God, seeing what is happening and clearly standing by Stephen as he is enduring death for the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 9, Jesus appears to Paul. He speaks to Paul, and there's a bright light, and he speaks to him on his way to Damascus. And through that conversation, Jesus turns the one who is the driving force behind the first real Christian persecution. He turns that person into the driving force behind getting the gospel out to all of the world. And then in Acts chapter 18, while Paul is in Corinth, Jesus appears to Paul there, and he tells him not to be afraid, and that he will not be harmed while he's there in Corinth. And Paul faces danger many times in his life, but here Jesus appears to him and tells him not to be afraid. So it makes sense that he would tell him that if Paul was afraid, and that's probably why he needed Jesus to appear to him. And Jesus appeared there to reassure him that he is with him. And then in Acts chapter 23, Paul gets a similar type of message. He's just traveled to Jerusalem, and from there he has plans to go to Rome. And Jesus appears to him there and tells him to take courage. And Paul needs it, because in the verses in the leading up to that appearing of Jesus to Paul, Paul is nearly beaten to death, and he's arrested, and he nearly gets flogged. He is facing fierce opposition from his own people. And Jesus appears to him and says, do not be alarmed. You need to make it to Rome, and I will see to it that you get there to testify about me there. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, we read of Paul afflicted with what he calls his thorn in the flesh. And there's a lot of mystery surrounding what is that. And we know it's a figure of speech for something he's suffering with, but we don't know what it is. He doesn't say what it is. But it's so bad that he pleads with the Lord, he says, three times for Jesus to take it away. And Christ then responds by telling him, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And then in Revelation chapter 3, we already read it, but at the end of Jesus addressing the seven churches, again, after being rather harsh with them at times, he says, if you will turn and repent, if you will open the door to me, I will come in and I will be with you. This is presented in Scripture as a reality in the first century. And I know that those are remarkable examples, because Christ is appearing and Christ is speaking. And it may not seem as remarkable to us, because I don't know of any of us that would claim we've had that same experience. But part of what makes those experiences remarkable is because they're rare. They're rare even in the time of the first century, I guess you could say. But every day in the first century church, Christians were waking up and living their lives with the understanding that as they took Jesus' teachings and put them in their heart, Christ was with them. Every day, Christians lived their lives with the assurance that Christ was with them through their fellow believers, through the fellowship that they had with one another. And every day, first century Christians could live their lives with the assurance that Christ was with them through his Spirit and was with them as they walked in the Spirit. And they could live every day with the assurance that Christ was their great high priest, who once for all had atoned for their sins and understood what it meant to be human and was there with them and could sympathize with them, and who is in the presence of God interceding for them. He knows what it means to be human, and yet he still calls us to imitate the divine. And those things were taught and written in Scripture in the first century as real, as true, as concrete realities that Christians could put their trust in. And they were promises that they could stand on, kind of like what the theme of the summer is. And sometimes, again, those promises start to feel rather abstract, or maybe they feel like nice fairy tales or something, especially when other things in life hit us hard. And Satan would really like us to believe that pain and evil and cruelty and sadness and the brokenness of the human condition, all of those things are real. That is real life. But comfort and joy and the promise that Christ is with us, he wants us to believe that those things are really just words, just ideas, but they're not reality. And Scripture says that all those things Satan wants us to believe, Scripture acknowledges fully those things are true, evil and pain and sadness. But it also tells us that Christ is real and that his final victory over darkness is definitely going to happen, and that it's already happening now through his kingdom on earth. And those who are part of that kingdom receive all the blessings that they can possibly receive in Christ on this side of eternity, and then they will receive more still when Christ returns. Those are all presented as realities in Scripture, just as real as the hard things, the terrible things in life. And so Christ is certainly with us. There's another side to this, though, that I think is worth asking about tonight. Are we with Christ? That might seem like an obvious, or it might seem like a question with an obvious answer. If Christ is with us, then of course we are with Christ. And in a sense, it really is just that simple. If we've been brought into a relationship with Christ and His, if we've been brought into that relationship through His blood, and we are continuing in that relationship, then Christ is with us, and we are with Christ, and that's all there is to it. But there's another sense in which the answer to that question may not be as obvious. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone, been spending time with someone, and you are present for that conversation? You are meaning what you say. You are wanting to focus on what they say. You are giving them all your attention. You want to be there with that person. And that other person doesn't really seem to be present at all. For one reason or another, they just don't seem like their mind is really there. They're physically there. You're with them in the sense that they are in the same space as you, but their mind, and thus who they really are, is not with you at all. And sometimes, and it's heartbreaking if we think about it for too long, sometimes I fear that Christ may feel that way about us. He is fully present. Christ is fully present for us. He made us a little lower than the angels, and He made us in His image. And He tells us through the Psalms, tells us that the thoughts that He has towards us are continual, too numerous to count, more than the sand on the seashore. It tells us that His steadfast love is greater than the distance between the heavens and the earth. He took on flesh, and He dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, like Doug is talking about in a class series. He showed us the way of God while He was in flesh among us. He showed us the way of God more clearly than any other previous revelation and any revelation since. And He showed us that through His teachings. He showed us that through His life. He healed our sick while He was on earth. He raised our dead. And He took time for the people that we often consider the least worthy of taking time for, the people that are often on the margins. And then He took on our sin, and He endured a horrible death, the death of a criminal. And He took on the sin of the world, past, present, and future. And He fully paid that price with His own life. And He invites us into a relationship with Him where we can receive joy and peace and fulfillment and everlasting life. And His yoke is easy. His burden is light. And yet sometimes, as present as He clearly is for us, our attention might be in any number of places. It might be focused on stress, worry, and fear, and anxiety, or it could be focused on entertainment and things we just really like to do. It could be focused on other relationships that are important, but perhaps can take up so much time that we're not focusing on our relationship with Christ. We might be thinking about how good work is going, or how bad work is going. Or we might be thinking about finances, or thinking about just whatever stage in life is coming up next for us, or letting ourselves just get run weary and run ragged with a busy, full, packed schedule. Or we may not be present with Christ because of sin. Sin that is just nagging and persistent and is not letting us alone and is just controlling our mind and controlling our time. But Christ is present for us through His Word, through other Christians, through His Spirit, through His intercession with us, through His providential care, something we have touched on but not really focused on tonight. He's with us in all of these ways, but if we're not present in our relationship with Him, then His presence will never bless us the way it's fully intended to. And Christ will just kind of become another thing on our plate instead of the one holding our whole lives together. And so Scripture tells us to be present with Christ, to be with Christ, because He is certainly with us. It tells us to set our minds on things above where Christ is. It tells us to run the race of life in Hebrews 12, to run that race with endurance, looking unto Jesus as we run that race. Jesus tells us to seek first His kingdom, and all the other things that fill up our plate, all those other things, a lot of them at least, will be taken care of. And Paul tells us to meditate on whatever is honorable and lovely and excellent. We're also told in Scripture to pray, to cast our care on God, to pray without ceasing, to make our requests known to him with thanksgiving. In Proverbs chapter 3, the writer there tells his son to bind steadfast love and faithfulness around his neck and to engrave those things on the tablet of his heart. And again, he only talks about steadfast love and faithfulness there, but what better imagery is there to think about applying all of Christ, all of his teachings, all of his personality to us, engraving those things on our heart, binding them around our neck? Christ is here, and he loves us, and he forgives us. He watches over us, and when we stray, he disciplines us, not out of wrath and anger, but because he wants us to be right. He wants us to be one with him. He knows that we have daily pressures. He knows we have other things on our plate. He knows that we have things we want to do. He knows we have things we want to enjoy. But what he wants is for us to view all of those things through himself, to view all of those things through Christ, instead of letting those things push him out of view. As we wrap up tonight, there's one other passage I want us to look at. Turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 27. I wanted to read this. Psalm 27, verses 1 through 6. Psalm 27, 1 through 6. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Or your translation might say to meditate in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So look back with me at verse 4. I want to read that one again. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So this verse, notice it's surrounded on both sides by verses that praise God for his protecting presence. These verses praise him for watching over the psalmist here, for keeping him from his enemies, for confounding his enemies. And that protection makes him want to do what's in verse 4. That protection makes him just want to be in God's temple and just gaze upon his beauty and just marvel at how wonderful he is. And if that's true of the psalmist here, who has a much more limited revelation of God than we do now, then it's so much more true with Christ. Christ is with us through everything that we face, and he will be there to help us, and he will never leave us. And I hope that that truth becomes so real in our lives that it makes us simply want to sit in his presence and just gaze in awe of him and his love and his wisdom and his goodness. I hope that Christ being with us makes us want to be fully with him in our daily walk with him. Tonight, as we wrap up, if you want to be with Christ and you never have been, and you want to have your sins forgiven through his blood, you want him as the high priest to atone for your sins, I encourage you to take full advantage of that opportunity. Or if you have any other need that this church can help you with, please come now while together we stand and sing.
Sweet are the promises, kind is the word.